We'll begin reading in Zechariah 4, the first several verses down through verse number 7. We'll touch on a few other verses in that passage, but what we're going to look at, and it concludes, these are the last four visions that Zechariah has recorded in his book. We looked at the first three or four in chapters 1 through 3 a few weeks ago before we got into Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter, picking back up there. And it concludes in Zechariah 6 with a coronation ceremony, basically, for a priest, which is highly unusual. And we'll see how that fits into the whole scheme of these things, how it is the keystone of all the rest being accomplished. The Zechariah chapter 4, starting verse number 1, said, "The angel who talked with me came again, woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep." Remember, all 7, 8 of these are in one night. So, you know how it is, if we get one dream, it can mess up our sleep. You know, we wake up and we're trying to remember what it is. What did we see? You know, was it good? Was it bad? My wife joked the other night, she says, "I almost woke you up because," she said, "it was weird. You were making really crazy noises and I was curious as to what was going on and not something I guess I normally do in my sleep." And she says, "Next time I probably will, so we can both know what was going on in your dream." I woke up, I didn't remember a thing. So, but obviously, in his vision, Zechariah remembered it all because he wrote it down for us. God brought it back to his mind to give to us. Chapter 4, verse 1, "The angel who talked with me came and woke me like a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it, and 7 lamps on it with 7 lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left.' And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.'" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at these final visions that you gave Zechariah nearly 400 to 500 years before the birth of Christ, and yet we see as we study this that Christ is central to all of it. And help us to know what you would teach us from this, that you would root out in our lives that which is not right, that which is sinful, that is not pleasing. That, Lord, you would reveal to any here who have yet to trust Jesus as Savior that being in church, that's a good thing, but it doesn't save. Lord, we ask that your Spirit might have freedom to work in each of our lives. Through your word, we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. The first thing we have here in this vision is a picture of power. Now, remember, here is a small group of returned exiles who are trying to rebuild a temple, reestablish worship of God, settle in their city, and they are definitely a remnant, probably less than a tenth of the number that went into captivity. Only somewhere under 50,000 had returned to the land, and a few more filter back over time, but for the most part, that was it. And, of course, they're living in a world that is now controlled by a king of Persia, a mighty empire that had defeated Babylon, and so Babylon was quite the empire in and of itself. And so here they are, and they've already had people stop them before. They've restarted. They're in the process of getting this rebuilt now. It's going to take a little more time, but they've through the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, they have got going in the right direction. But in the back of their minds has to be, what if the king decides to order another edict, or the people around us who were upset at us for rebuilding this change their minds again and try to stop us? What are we going to do? And, you know, of course, the thought might be, we need to get our own army going. We need to do this. We need to do that. And what did we read in the Psalms? Some trust in chariots, some in horses. Today we'd say some in military might of a great air force, a powerful navy. You know, missiles, ICBMs, all the high-tech weapons we have now, the night vision goggles, and Marines trained, to be killing machines if necessary. And yet, what does the Lord remind us? And he reminds Zerubbabel here, who is the governor. in verse 6. This word of the Lord is rubble, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. If anything is going to be accomplished for God, it's through the power of his spirit. I know we see churches today often spending a lot of time polling communities. I know George Barna has been the Christian pollster for years. And oftentimes we have fallen into the trap that the world is that, you know, if we just have enough programs, if we have enough money, if we have enough influential people, then we're going to make a real impact for God in this world. And what does the Lord tell this man, Zerubbabel, a few verses later? He says in verse 10, "For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." In other words, what we think we need to make an impact in the world for God is not necessarily what God wants or needs. Okay? Think about it for a minute. We have the attributes of God right up here, Sunday school poster. He's omnipotent. What does that mean? Omni is the word for all. I had a car named Omni, and it wasn't all. It was somewhat misnamed. It was an okay car. It did what it needed to, but by the time it hit 100,000 miles, I was changing the oil every 2,000, whether I wanted to or not, because it burned up 500. Every 500 miles, a quart went. At the end of a day of drive, I better put a quart in or that light might come on. But Omni in naming God is definitely accurate. He is omnipresent, everywhere present. He is omnipotent, all power. So, when we read in Romans 8 last week, remember, just before our passage, when we looked at the resurrection of Christ and interceding for us, it says, what? If God be for us, what? Who can be against us? Who that matters? Who has more power than God? Right? And so here is God saying, my spirit is with you. I've given the command to rebuild this temple. My presence is with you. My power is there. Who can stop you? Nobody. Even though it seems small, it's not as big as Solomon's temple. It's not as impressive. It's not much at all as far as man looks at. But what God is saying, as we've looked at Haggai and Zechariah, they're being a part of something bigger God's doing. Eventually, Jesus is going to come to this temple, the very Messiah. And eventually, Jesus is going to be the one, as we'll look at chapter 6, that rules and reigns in the millennial temple where all the world comes and worships him. And so we need to be reminded that, you know, we look around the world today, don't we? And we see ISIS, even though it seems to have fallen apart, still doing terrorist acts. We see Muslim radicals. We see religious violence of every kind in countries around the world. We see in our own country the falling apart of what was traditional, we say, moral values, which were really biblical values, biblical truth. And more that fading. And we think to ourselves, well, how can we stop this? What can we do? Well, what we need to do is find out from the book what God would have us be doing. And really the answer is in the very thing that's pictured in the picture of power that we look at. And that is this candelabra, this lampstand. It's similar to the one that was in the original tabernacle. Solomon actually had 7 of them built in his temple. It was to give light for the priest to serve, because otherwise it would be a very dark place. It was closed in. Nobody, the priest, could go in there. And the purpose of that lampstand, powered by God's Spirit, according to the Scripture, is to give light to the world, the Jewish nation. And that's what is actually being pictured here. Just as that lampstand was going to be fed continually from olive trees, in other words, would have an unceasing supply of oil, which oil pictures the Spirit of God. If you ever studied the Old Testament, when priests and kings were anointed, they would put oil on them to picture their desire that God's Spirit would direct and control and empower them in ministry for the purposes of God. And so here's this oil being constantly fed through olive trees and pipes into the lampstands to continually give light. And the Jewish nation, though very small now, very few people back, surrounded by enemies, could say, well, what can we do for God? What difference can we really make? And as citizens in our own country, what difference can we really make? We can see the tide has turned. The attitude is anything goes in marriage now. The attitude is, If we want to kill our babies even after they're born, some states are saying, yeah, let's go for it. And we think, what has happened to America? In a generation, most of us can see where we went from used to have prayer and Bible reading in school to now don't dare do that. We can have Quran reading there. We can study other religions. But no, let's not talk about Christianity. And we think to ourselves, how can this be? How did this happen in a generation? What are we to do? And what Zechariah is reminding us is, what does God want you to do? Jesus described himself in John 8:12 as the light of the world. But Jesus is no longer physically here. But what did he tell his disciples? Matthew 5. Ye are the lights of the world. And we start thinking, well, we're not very good lights. We sin still. We get mad at people sometimes. We don't always get it right. That's right. But our job is to be lights. And the more we realize how important that is, the more we realize how we need to be walking with God's Spirit and empowered in his word to obey and follow him if we're going to have impact in our world. Because let's face it, why do folks often say when you invite them to church, they're not going to come? Because the church is full of hypocrites. Sinners, yeah, same difference. just full of hypocrites. And the response I want to give to them, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but really true, one more won't hurt. You'll fit right in if that's the way you say it. Because let's be honest, all of us are hypocrites to some extent. We all put on our best face, right, when we're around folks. I'm not going to come up here today and tell you how lousy a week I necessarily had if it wasn't a great week. If you ask me how was my week, oh, I'm doing fine. Yeah. And inside I might be just, oh, right? We all do that sometimes. But here's the thing. If God's Spirit is really working in our lives and working out what this book says we ought to be, there's going to be less and less of the hypocrite and more of Jesus, and the light's going to shine more. And that's what this world needs. It doesn't need us just pounding Bibles and telling everybody how sinful they are. Yes, that's a message that does have to be given, because the Bible gives that, and that's part of the gospel. Christ died on the cross for our sins. But as we live this book, and as the love of God and the joy of God is in our hearts, that's a light that's going to shine in this world. And it's going to attract some people. And it's the Spirit of God that it takes to do that. The purpose of Israel is to be a light to the nations. The purpose of Christians is to shine. In your school classroom, kids. In your workplace, adults. In your home, all of us. Because there may be members of your family that aren't believers. Even ones that maybe come to church. And so, Jesus is the light of the world. We're to be lights. Revelation chapter 1. Where Jesus is walking amongst the lampstands. Remember John's vision there? What are the lampstands? They're the churches. So just as individual believers are light, as we gather as a body, it should be even a brighter light in our community. People should know, the folks that come to this church, to other gospel preaching churches in this community, they are Christians. They are people who love Jesus and love others. And there's a difference in their lives. There's a light that shines. Yes, we need to be known for what we're for and against, but we also need to be known for being people of love. Oftentimes, unfortunately, in the world we live in, what are Christians known for? Just being anti that, 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 and that. We march against abortion, and we march against all this other stuff. And it's wrong. But what are we for? We're for loving others and loving God. And that's a light that'll shine. How will people know you're my disciples, Jesus said? Because you carry placards against the sin of the world. By your love to one another. People should be able to walk into this congregation and sense there's something here that isn't going on out there. That I don't get in my family or my workplace. People that care for one another. When we share prayer requests, they go home and they're praying for one another. When they come back together, they're like, well, how did it go this week? What happened there? Is your uncle okay? Or how'd your surgery go? Or whatever. This is a picture of power. And the power of the light comes from the Spirit of God. And all of us know, if we look in our hearts, our lights don't shine real great. Not on our own. It keeps flickering and going out. But when God's Spirit is feeding that lamp of ours through his word, then supernaturally what happens in our life is what we can't do on our own. And that is shine forth God's truth. And so a picture of power in chapter 4. And Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua are the two anointed ones, verse 14, who stand by the whole Lord of the whole earth. They're the leaders that are the example of what it means to shine out God's truth. That's why you read the pastor's responsibilities in the church, the deacon's responsibilities, 1 Timothy 2, or chapter 3. Most of the qualifications there are not what we call ministry related per se. I'm to be apt to teach. And that makes sense because I have to do a lot of talking and teaching. I better be able to do that. But most of it is, how's he treating his family? How's his reputation in the community? Is he paying his bills? Just all this stuff that what? People want to step back and look and not say, oh, there's the preacher, but he owes the Ace Hardware and he owes it, and he's behind on his house payment. And then I go and tell them about Jesus, and they're looking at me like, yeah, right. That's true for all of us. Do folks see the interaction of our families as loving and compassionate and Christ-centered? Or are we just like everybody else, just trying to grab everything that's in the world, play as fast and hard as we can, and at each other's throats half the time? It's a picture of power when God's Spirit controls the life and the light shines. That was true, needed to be true of the nation of Israel. That needs to be true of our church body, and it needs to be true of us individually. Then in chapter 5, and then we'll see, where does this power come from? How do we get the Spirit? Well, that comes when we get to chapter 6 at the end. The one who gives the Spirit. Jesus, who promised that he would send his Spirit. And in chapter 5, we have this flying scroll. Verse 1, again, I lifted up my eyes and saw, behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, its width 10 cubits. A cubit's about a foot and a half. So this is big. 30 feet by 15 feet. That's a pretty big book. What's in the book? Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out from the face of the whole land, for everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in its house and consume it, both timber and stones. So chapter 5 has to deal with the removal of sin. There's two ways God does it. The first way we see here is in the judgment on the sinners. And what is chosen to be on each side of the scroll is one that has to deal with our relationship to God, which is the first four commandments, right? And then the other one has to deal with our relationship to people, which is the next six commandments. Thou shalt not kill, steal, commit adultery, and all those things. And what does it say? Don't steal, and here's the one who is what? Taking from others. And then the one that swears falsely. What does the Bible tell us in the first part of the commandments? Don't take God's name in vain. So here are folks that basically are ignoring God's law and their treatment of God and their relationship to God and their relationship to others. And it shows in verse 4 that the law is going to consume the sinner. The one who is unrepentant, unforgiven, the law is going to overwhelm. Notice it talks about consuming both the timber and stones, totally wiping out that house and the inhabitants of it. And that's what sin does. Sin left unchecked destroys. And it's not only the big, bad sins that we picture. You know, gossip is very destructive, both to the one giving and the one receiving. Because what happens? Characters are being assassinated. Oh, you didn't actually pull the trigger and kill that person, but you destroyed their good name. And why is it that whenever we hear somebody whispering, what do they say? Yeah, that's that old sinful nature of ours that just, oh, they're saying something bad about that person. That makes me look better, you know, or that's my enemy, and I want to hear the juicy gossip on them. Destructive. Sin destroys the sinner and those around them. That's why the Bible talks about a root of bitterness in Hebrews. I've seen how it not only destroys people, but families. Where someone becomes bitter at a person or something done to them or something in their lives, and eventually that root of bitterness, it takes root not only in their life, but it spreads. It becomes a tree with branches and it affects others. Because when you become bitter, you're going to let other people know about it. sooner or later. And why that person is dirty, rotten scoundrel, and what they did to you, and how you're going to get even. And so here, sin consuming, sin destroying, sin ruining. Started in the garden, Satan's lie that you're going to be like gods, knowing good and evil. And ever since, we've been suffering the consequences of rebellion to our Creator. But then, the end of the passage deals with sin being taken away, being removed. It says, the angel who talked with me came forward and said, lift up your eyes and see what this is going out. I said, what is it? This is the basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. Now, men, don't take this too far and say, okay, women are really bad, not men. It mentions a woman here. That's iniquity. That's just this vision. We're all sinful. He said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? He said to me, to the land of Shinar to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. Now, to understand this, you have to understand Revelation that we'll get to in a minute too. But the picture is, okay, for those who are repentant, God is taking the sin in the land, stuffing it as it were in a basket, and removing it from the nation of Israel and putting it in an interesting place, Shinar, which is also known as Babel or Babylon. Now you go back to Genesis and you find it was the place where man started his united rebellion. What did God say after the flood to Noah? Now you need to go out and expand over the whole earth. Repopulate the turf. And within a few generations, what are people doing? They're saying, hey, let's build us a tower to make a name for ourselves and stay put here. They were totally rebelling against God, not only in the command to spread out, but in not making him God, making themselves God. And what did God do? He came down and he confused the languages. And by the way, folks, that's where our different cultures come from. As we're going to study in our vacation Bible school, the Bible's clear. There's only one race. It's a human race. We're all part of that race. We all go back to Noah and to Adam. So, folks, we're all cousins in here. It's just we're several generations removed. But we're all related. Yes, folks have darker skin, lighter skin, whatnot. But you know what? It's all the same element. They just some people genetically have more than others. We're all human beings. But what happened there is the language is divided up cultures. And so now you had a genetic pool that didn't have the whole group. And so that's why some groups' eyes are shaped differently. Some people a little darker skin, a little lighter skin, all different facial characteristics and whatnot. But it's all what God built into our first parents, Adam and Eve. But here, man rebels, Babel. And Babel has ever since, and Babylon in the Bible, been a picture of man and his united rebellion to God. And you get to Revelation 17 and 18, and what do you have there? Babylon the Great. Both religiously and economically, in total opposition to God. Man's own setup of religion, where he's worshiping the Antichrist as God, where he's worshiping human beings, and where economically the whole world is tied together to just do its own thing. And what is the cry through chapter 18? Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. Why is that happening? Because we read Jesus is coming back to overthrow all that man has opposed God with. And so when Zechariah is picturing this, he's actually seeing forward to the time when the wickedness of the world will be unified in this place that's described as Babylon in Revelation. And whether it's the actual city area or not, it's a picture of man and his united rebellion to God. And so he's saying God is removing this wickedness to this one central location, and he is going to bottle it up and eventually destroy it. Amen. Sin taken away. How can that be? Through Jesus only. That's the only way our sin can be removed. That's what we just studied through as we looked at Good Friday and Easter. Jesus Christ was delivered up for our offenses and was raised for our justification. Sin cannot be removed any other way. That's why when we go back to saying, well, how can we fix America? Well, let our light shine, and one person at a time coming to Christ is what makes the difference. Oh, we always want to think in terms of legislatively, and yes, we have opportunity to be part of that process, but you know what? The election process doesn't always give us the best people, does it? And sometimes we hope, well, 2020 this will happen, or 2024, or this in the state legislature, and this and that and that and this. And you know what? We're just electing fallible human beings. Even ones that are believers sometimes disappoint us, don't they? When we think, oh, they're going to vote for this, and then they change their mind and they don't. It's like, what happened? I thought you were for this. That's what you said on the campaign trail. Remember, they're politicians. Okay, they have the right to change their mind at any time. We do the same thing. So don't put your hope in the political process. But just remember, there is one who rules now and will reign forever on the earth and bring peace. And he's in control of the process now. So when we vote, we pray. But we also realize it's not putting certain people into office that's going to make the difference. It's God changing one heart at a time as the light of God's Spirit shines through our lives. And so the removal of sin. Then we see in chapter 6, he has a vision of these four different chariots, similar to chapter 1, but we have a black horses, red horses, white horses, and dappled horses that verse 2 mentions. And he sees these. Notice verse 4. Then I answered and said to the angel, who talked to me? What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The ones, white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. And you say, what in the world? Well, you get the revelation, and there's horses there too of different colors. But after looking at chapter 1's horses, what we realize here is God is picturing, and it mentions it has his spirit, the word spirit or wind there has the can be idea of breath or wind or spirit. Is God protecting his people? These chariots are basically going out and keeping tabs over the whole earth of what's going on. And you think about it, where did Israel's enemies usually come from? Well, north, northeast, Babylon, Assyria, all those ones in north, and Egypt, south. And where are the two primary directions these horses go? North and south. And it's God's way of saying, I'm keeping tabs on your enemies. You're worried about finishing this temple. You're worried about all the captivities you've had in the past and all the problems. And he says, remember, I'm sovereign God. I'm in control. And as Christians, sometimes we look around at America and we think, is God still in control? Is this really what he intends? But realize, folks, the church that Jesus promised he would build is still being built around the world. And there's still people being saved in our country. But you know what? The church is exploding in China, despite communism. House church movement is just going full bore. There's places in Africa where Christianity is growing rapidly. And we just need to understand that just because right in our own location or our own country, maybe it's not going as great as we'd like, God's still working. God's still in control. God's still building his church. And we need to realize that God allows what he allows sometimes to purge his own people. And I think what America's headed for is what we've needed for a long time, and that is a time when it's not popular to be a Christian. And people who are truly Christian are going to then stand up and say, yeah, I still believe the Bible. I'm still standing with Christ. I still believe the only way to heaven is through Jesus and him alone. And I believe what the Bible teaches about what is right and what is wrong. And it'll be a purging of the church where people who have kind of hung on the sides because it was popular and helped their business or whatnot are now going to say, well, that's not the place to be. My business is suffering being identified with these people. Or, you know, I'm not popular. The media is attacking these people all the time. I don't want to be a part of this group. And that's fine. Because when God is purged through communism in lands, through persecution, the church has come out purer and more powerful. And so we don't need to sit here and worry about, well, who's going to win in 2020? How's it going to come out? Oh, dear. Oh, this. God's in charge of all of it. And he can protect us. He can purge us. He can persecute us. He can have our enemies take our life. But what does that do? It just puts us in his presence. And so, even as we see the clouds on the horizon in our own country, we need to be reminded what Zechariah was reminded, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, and that God has his chariots keeping an eye on everything on the earth. It's under his charge. But what I want to really focus on as we close is the last verses of chapter 6, starting in verse 9. How is it we can have this power? How is it that sin is removed and judged? How is it that God's people are protected? It says, the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles, this is chapter 6, verse 9, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Okay. Now, if you know the Old Testament scriptures, God clearly separated the king line from the priest line. Who was the king line? Well, when they finally established kings, Saul was the first one, but then God replaced him with David and made it clear that in 2 Samuel 7, God's promise to David was he would always have someone to rule on his throne forever. Of course, we ultimately know that points to the Messiah. But that was the line of kings, the Davidic line. Now, Israel broke off and they had all kinds of different guys, kings, but they were all bad kings. The legitimate throne was the Davidic throne. But if you go back, Aaron was the first high priest, and from there, it was his line. Well, Aaron was from the tribe of Levi. David from the tribe of Judah. So you couldn't be king and priest. Now, Uzziah tried to do that. If you read about him in the Kings, he got all proud of himself. He was a good king for quite a while, but then he decided he wanted to go in, and he took a censer of the priest, and he was going to go in and worship God as a priest. And the Bible says he came out leprous and died as a leper. What did God say? I pick the kings, I pick the priest, you're the king, you're not the priest. And so what we have here is, wait a minute, Joshua, you're the priest, you don't get a crown. You get the garb, you read about it. I mean, we looked at it in Sunday school with the setup of the tabernacle. He has the breastplate and the jewels in it representing the tribes. He has two stones on his shoulders with six tribes written on each one. He goes in knowing he's representing the nation before God. But that's the priest. He doesn't get the rule. Why are you putting a crown on his head? Well, verse 12. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. What's happening here? God says, I'm going to unite priest and king, and one person named the branch. And if you study the prophetic scriptures of Isaiah and whatnot, it points to Jesus Christ, both king and priest, and also prophet, because he gave us the future in many of his prophecies of the New Testament. And so this one who, what does it say? He's going to join up these offices and there will be peace because he is the Prince of Peace. And then verse 14, the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to these men, what? That God is going to fulfill his word and that they're going to have the power of the Spirit, sin removed, and be protected because of all that Jesus does. It's all centered in Jesus. Isn't it interesting? Not only does the New Testament focus on Jesus, but so does the Old Testament, folks. Sometimes we think, oh, the Old Testament's all about God and the nation of Israel and, you know, wars and all this stuff. But then we get the New Testament and God is loving and sends his son. No. God is loving and is preparing to send his son all through the Old Testament and keeps telling us about it. So that when it happens, we don't go, oh, that was a last minute thought of God. No, God had it planned right from the beginning. Read Ephesians 1. From ages past, before he made the world, we were chosen in Jesus. Well, if we were chosen in Jesus before the world, what does that mean? He must have planned on Jesus coming. He knew that man was going to sin in the garden. And when man sins in the garden, Genesis 3, verse 15, what does he say? The serpent's head will be crushed by the seed of the woman. First promise of the Messiah. Three chapters in the book. And so here is the Messiah coming in verse 15. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Worship will be universal. That's what it's really all about. You guys, you're building this little temple, and it's just part of what God is doing. But eventually, the Messiah is actually going to come back. He's going to sit and reign in the millennial temple over the whole world. And Zechariah is going to tell us about this at the end of the book, and hopefully we'll get into that in a few weeks when all the nations come up and worship the Messiah in the Jerusalem temple. And so it's just reminding us, when we look sometimes and we get discouraged, we're part of a bigger plan of God that he's driving toward a universal worship of his son, Jesus. That's why we support missionaries now, because we want not only Americans to worship Jesus, we want Africans and Australians and Europeans and Asians and South Americans to worship Jesus. Because you know what? One day everybody is going to worship Jesus. Either they're going to choose to, or they're going to be forced to. That's what Philippians 2 tells us. Every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you can do so willingly, having confessed your sin, repented, and submitted yourself to God through Jesus. Or you can continue to rebel, and you'll be forced to recognize him as King Jesus. But for God's people, it is all about Jesus. And all the good things we get from God are through Jesus. His protection, the removal of sin, his power to be lights for him in this world. Do you know Jesus? Is he your Lord and Savior? And are you being a light for him where he's put you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now as we close out our service that you would use your word to encourage those of us as believers to shine where we are. That means we have to deal with sin. Even though we've confessed it and repented of it, been forgiven, we still have it come up. We need to deal with that so that it will not dull the light. And Lord, we need to be submitted to your Spirit, to have his power, to do what we can't in and of ourselves do, to really shine out your love and truth. Lord, for anyone here who is yet to trust Christ, may they see that all the good things you have are in him. And that without him, they will be like those ones whose houses are consumed, who are destroyed by their sin. And Lord, we just commit this week to you and pray that we would be light shining in the places you put us. We pray and ask all these things in Christ's precious and most holy name. Amen.